Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When I got out of school and finally had my first real job and had money for the first time, I realized it was kind of strange that other people would give me gifts for Christmas or my birthday or whatever, stuff like that, but I never really reciprocated in any substantial way. You know, maybe I give somebody a card or something small, you know, but I never had any money before and never, you know, got them any kind of real gift, but they kept giving me gifts, so I assumed it didn't matter to them. But then all of a sudden, I had a little bit of money to buy gifts, and so I thought I should do that for some people at least my parents, you know. So my first Christmas with a real paycheck, I was walking through a Home Depot in North Little Rock looking for something else entirely. I wasn't Christmas shopping, and this thing caught my eye, the corner of my eye. It was called a chiminea. It's like a little fireplace, like a bowl with a chimney on top of it. It's just big enough to make a small fire of sticks and brush and stuff. I thought it'd be perfect in their backyard. They build a fire on the patio, sit, you know, the weather's usually fairly mild even when it's cold in Arkansas. They put a little fire in there. That'll be great to sit on the back patio. And so I bought the thing. It weighed 7 million pounds. It was made of iron. So it's in a box in pieces. You have to put it together. I didn't notice really how heavy it was. I was rolling it out to the parking lot in the cart. Everything was fine. And then I was driving an SUV back then. I lifted the back and I picked the thing up to put in there and it wobbled me. I almost fell down back into the parking lot, and I gathered myself and, like a cartoon character, kind of slung it in the back there, immediately look around and see if anybody's watching me. I was sore for days after that, but at least I don't think anybody saw. So Christmas came, I gave it to my parents, they smiled, said how nice it was. My dad and I put it together, put it in the backyard, built a fire. That was 19 years ago, and I wasn't sure if it had ever been used since, until I asked my mother recently, and she said, oh no, I use it sometimes to burn copies of old checks and papers and stuff. And I bought a lot of gifts like that for people over those first 3 years after I got out of school. I'd buy symphony tickets for people who didn't go to the symphony. I bought books for people who don't like to read. I wasn't doing it on purpose. I just bought stuff that I thought was good, and that was about as far as I thought about it. But then after that, I got married, and this all changed, because I married someone who actually pays attention to people and what they like. So you know, she listens to people, thinks about other people, and so now I spend much less money on stuff that I like to give to other people, and instead buy stuff that they may actually care about. Because we're in Isaiah 58 this week. The lectionary gives us verse 3 through like half of verse 9, which is kind of strange places to start and stop. So I'd rather act like we have the whole chapter in front of us, verses 1 to 14. And remember, by this point in the book, so we're hearing God's word for people who from Isaiah's vantage point, are still in the future, and they're going to be exiled to a heavily pagan land, to Babylon. And the question is always going to be, you know, how much of pagan life is going to rub off on the people of God while they're there? And very quickly, right before we get to what's printed in your bulletin, in verses 1 and 2, God says to Isaiah, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to get the house of to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." So the people of God are going to church, and they're worshiping God, and they're enacting rituals that are intended to be for the worship of God. They desire, in return, for God to bless them. But God is not happy with them for some reason, and he says that they're worshiping him as if they were a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the judgment of God. So it appears there's some kind of breakdown between their ritual and their lives, and God isn't fooled by it. All right, so then our text, verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So now it would shift from the voice of God to the voice of the people. Probably this is God still speaking, just expressing the thoughts of the people. And the people are saying, hey, we're doing our part. We're worshiping God. We've enacted a life of ritual piety, with even with fasting and everything, but God's acting like he doesn't care. He hasn't even noticed. God answers, behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. You're doing the kind of fast that you want to do, what suits your purposes, but it's not impacting your life at all. You engage in the ritual, it doesn't change anything. You walk away from the ritual, go right back to mistreating your neighbor, whether it's people at work for you, your own family. You're always fighting. It's like a fist to you. You're not even being impacted by this at all. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The only fast that God had originally commanded as part of the recurring liturgy of Israel was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The sackcloth and ashes are, you know, occasionally appropriate ways of demonstrating repentance and humility, but it's not something God commanded universally. It's not something he attached universal promises to. See, he says they're bowing their heads like reeds, like the wind comes and it just blows the reed. It's a formulaic, it's an automatic sort of worship. It's not a spiritual, comprehending sort of worship. And on top of that, they made it up themselves. So they're worshiping how they see fit without considering what God has actually said. They design their own sort of fast and just assume that God will be happy with it. Well, he's not. God responds, is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? So the kind of fast that God prefers is the kind, wouldn't you know it, the kind he's been saying that he wanted all along, the kind that impacts a change of heart, that leads to love of neighbor. So they're engaging in their homemade worship practices and then going out living lives in opposition to what God has actually told them is important to him. So God tells them that as far as he's concerned, a true ritual sacrifice would lead to loving their neighbors, and especially for caring for the people around them who need help. And he's been saying this at least since Moses. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So if you want God to regard your fasting as true fasting, and your service as true service, and it's not like he's, you know, just being manipulated, Then he wants to see a change of heart. So the people kind of picked up a pagan understanding of worship, it looks like, that if they go through the right motions to appease the gods, then the gods will do what the people want them to do. The true God says, hey, I never said that. I never told you to worship like this. You haven't been listening to me. I told you I could not be appeased. You're not going to manipulate me. The promises that I've made to you were not based on your fasting in the first place. The promises that were based on my grace alone, and that grace is supposed to impact you and change who you are. So when you worship the way that God intends you to worship, it drives you into deeper relationship with Him, and part of any relationship is listening to what the other party is actually saying. So then you have a sort of back and forth, a spiral, or however you want to think about it. True worship makes you listen better. And listening better to what God actually says makes you worship better. It leads to true worship. And this true worship leads to true love. And being in that relationship with God leads to the blessings that the people seem to be seeking through enacting their own ritual instead of listening to God. Our text ends there, but it shouldn't have. God keeps going for the next couple of verses, largely making the same point, but in even more powerful terms, really, and clarifying that the blessings he's talking about are the ancient promises of eternal life and land and abundance that come ultimately only in the end by grace through faith in Christ alone. But then he gets to the part that I don't want us to miss down in the last two verses of the chapter, verses 13 and 14. And here he's going to contrast the self-made fasts of Israel with something else. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God built in a time of sacrifice and fasting every year and at other special moments in history. But he also built in this weekly Sabbath, not a fast, but a feast. And the people didn't understand or appreciate it. So the people are breaking their backs, trying to force a metaphorical fireplace into their car so that God would bless them and they could be happy. God didn't even want that fireplace. He never asked for that. Meanwhile, what God really wanted was for them to just listen and to be with Him and relax with Him and come to His feast and love the other people that He happens to love. That's all He wanted. And if they just listened to Him, then they would have received... See what He said? Well, you didn't see it. Did you hear it? He says they would have received true delight. God wanted to give them greater blessings than they even knew to want. He says, turn from your fasting and receive my feast. Stop speaking your words and listen to mine. When you listen to my word instead of speaking your own word, then you can stop your fast. You can receive my feast and stop being so concerned about your agenda and your business and actually care for and love your neighbor. And you can let go of your fleeting pagan sacrificial pleasures and receive my Sabbath delight. So the immediate applications of this are almost endless. I'll start with one that shouldn't, hurt anybody's feelings too much. I'll give you a pastor level one. Make fun of other pastors. There's only one other one in here I've seen. So I know a lot of several pastors who are very particular about how the worship service goes. You get everything right, how Sunday morning's supposed to work. I've been guilty of maybe over analyzing and thinking about that myself at times. And they can be very judgmental if you don't, you use the right music or the right rubrics, or hold your hands in the right place, or do this or that or whatever. They're very particular and opinionated about everything having to do with the liturgy. And meanwhile, they would never actually preach condemning law from the Ten Commandments in a sermon. and furthermore, if you look close, their personal lives are often a disaster. See, what's important, having this really pretty ritual so that they assume what's important to them is important to God, even though God would really prefer that maybe they fix their marriages and take care of their kids and preach His real word to His people. Well, that's a pastor example. Here's one that might hit more people in some way. When I read you those verses a minute ago about loving your neighbor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless, all that. How many of you decided that that was stuff for other people to do? That's like big picture. You know, like that's for society to take care of. That has more to do with how you, with what charities you give money to or who you vote for than how you actually live your life. See, so take care of the poor means our society needs to find somebody else to do it besides me. But this text isn't telling society anything. It's not telling government anything. It's telling you to do it. See, it's not saying, go vote for someone to help the poor. It's not saying, you know, go recruit people to go do some kind of job. It's telling you to help. You're the one who's right there. Well, how are you supposed to do that? It's impossible. There are too many needy people out there for you to possibly make any difference, right? Where are you supposed to even find these people? Well, who's he talking about? Look at it closely. He's talking about people that the Israelites themselves work with and live with, that they're related to. These are people that they're personally mistreating and fighting with. He's not saying, every one of you go out and fix the world. He's the one who's going to fix the world. I think sometimes we're so scandalized by the simplicity of our vocations that we think there really has got to be more. Right? This can't be all he's saying. God must really mean that I have to save the world, because what he's put right in front of my face isn't big enough. What he's put right in front of my face doesn't make the news. You know, there's got to be something else to this. Well, in verse 3, he says he's talking about the people that work for you. Verse 7, he says he's talking about your own flesh. Who's that? That's your relatives. He's saying, you know people who need help. And sometimes the reason they need help is you. So maybe you're mistreating them. It may be your coworkers, your neighbors, people who live in your own house. Help them. Stop focusing on what you think that I want, God says. Stop focusing on what you think I should want. And listen to what I'm actually saying. Is the ritual important? Does God care about if and how you worship him? Does he care about if and how you fast? Yes, he does. He gave instructions for that, and the church has worked very hard for centuries to preserve a God-pleasing way of worshiping him. I think we pretty much have got that here. And what pleases God most about it is that it's his word. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's all about the delivery and reception of his will and his mercy and his grace for his people, for what he wants to actually say and what his people actually need. And it's built for the purpose of shaping faithful hearts and faithful people who will go and love their neighbors, their coworkers, their family members, whatever people in need God gives them to love, and to stop mistreating and fighting with people that they're supposed to love. That's it. It's very simple. Everything else is just you working for your own agenda. Even if you think you're doing it because it'll make God happy, you're just offering God gifts that he didn't ask for. So this passage ends with what God truly wants for you and for people in need and for all people everywhere. He wants us to delight in his rest and to hear his word and to come eat his food. It's not in your bulletin, so go home and read verses 13 and 14 at the end of the chapter. But that's what God wants, and he's done everything that it takes to make that possible for every one of you. Jesus has come, and he's given his life for every one of you. He's taken away all of your sins. He's erased all the bad gifts that you've offered to God. He's forgiven you for all the times that your own agendas, and your own desires and preferences have clouded you from hearing and seeing who God really is, and from hearing from what God really says, and doing what God really wants. Jesus broke through all of that, and he offered the ultimate act of love for neighbor by becoming a man and dying for his neighbor in need. That's you. That's me. And God doesn't need to be appeased in order to keep his promises and deliver his blessings. Jesus took care of every bit of that. What God wants now is for you to worship him rightly, which means listen to him. Believe that he's offering you more and better than your agenda and the fleeting pleasures that you seek. Did you believe that he's offering you true eternal delight, the magnitude of which you don't even know to desire? You come to his altar today, let him feed you. Let him forgive you. Let him strengthen you. Teach you who he really is. Learn from him. This is really how you truly worship him. And then let this true worship shape who you are. Shape you to be more like him. Someone who truly loves and serves those who need him. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.